I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to spend this morning looking at this particular passage. I'll give you some of the reasons why. You'll turn to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll give you, of course, our text in a moment. We'll show it on the screen, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But as we come to this text, before I read it, I want to ask you a question that maybe you've thought about this question, maybe you've pondered it, I'm not exactly sure, but I would ask you to consider it for a moment at this time, and that is this. What is it that we celebrate at Christmas? What is it that we celebrate at Christmas? I could ask the question a number of different ways to solicit some different responses. I could ask you, what are we supposed to be celebrating at Christmas? Because I could also ask you the question, you know, what are you actually celebrating at Christmas? And all of those questions may yield a slightly different response, but we're at church, and so we're going to answer it the way the pastor would expect it to be answered, right? What is it that we celebrate at Christmas? And we say, well, obviously, we celebrate the birth of Christ. We might get a little more dramatic and say, we celebrate that moment in human history when God came from heaven and became man. We use grand theological terms, do we not? The beautiful word incarnation, in the flesh, as God came in the flesh. We use biblical words like Emmanuel, which you all know means God is with us. Indeed, all of these things are true. But according to the text that I'd like to unpack for you this morning, I'm going to tell you as well that there's a forgotten gift. Have you ever been at Christmas time and you've been opening all of these presents because there's presents everywhere, right? And you think you're done, and all of a sudden somebody goes to the tree and they find one more present. Look, there's one more present. What do you do? Oh, forget it. I don't want that one. You get all excited. There's another present. Oh, what could this be? I'm going to tell you that at Christmas, there's a present that we open up the first one, and we forget that there's a second present. And we're going to talk about that second present that came with the coming of Jesus. And according to the title, it came at God's perfect timing, and it is truly a part of God's perfect gifts to us. Let me remind you as we begin that we live in some rather interesting transitional times. You know this, but you may not have thought of it this way. It's interesting that maybe just some 15, 20 years ago, it was really not a big controversy to run around town saying what? Christmas. You could say Christmas. Nobody cared. We didn't hear on the news media people getting upset at the word Christmas. Nobody seemed to get overly concerned about having depictions of Christmas displayed throughout a community. But now everything's changed, and it's strange. It's strange to me, what would it be like to celebrate somebody's birthday without being able to make reference or mention the name of the person born on that day? We certainly would find it odd, at least, to celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday next month, but you can't say his name. Don't say it anywhere, because you may offend somebody. And yet that's exactly what's happening to Christ and to Christmas. Even a perusal, interestingly enough, and some of you may want to test this if you dare go to one of the stores between now and Christmas, but go to the Christmas card section of Walmart or some secular shop, and you know you will be hard-pressed to find a card that mentions Jesus and His birth. There will be plenty of cards with snowmen and winter scenes and Santa Claus, and even the religious cards will have what on them? Angels. But very little connection is made between Christ and the birth, or Christmas and the birth of Christ. I read an article from Jeff Jacoby of the Boston Globe. It's a little bit dated, back in 2005, but it tells us of the increasing secularization of Great Britain and how that had an effect upon Christmas in Great Britain. Now, this is 2005. This is what was happening then. It's kind of interesting that this is what's seemingly happening to us in 2013. He writes, "From the land that produced A Christmas Carol and Handel's Messiah, More evidence that Christianity is fading in Western Europe. Nearly 99% of Christmas cards sold in Great Britain contain no religious message or imagery. Traditional pictures such as angels blowing trumpets over a stable, Jesus in his manger, the shepherds and the three wise men following the star to Bethlehem are dying out, the Daily Mail reports. A review of some 5,500 Christmas cards turned up fewer than 70 that made any reference to the birth of Jesus. Hundreds avoided any image linked to Christ at all. Even those with no spiritual significance, such as Christmas trees or Santa Claus. In the report, Jacoby also cites the fact that 75% of British companies, this is in 2005, 75% of British companies have banned Christmas decorations, quote, for fear of being sued by someone who finds the holiday offensive, unquote. Where are we at today? Well, it may be the trend of the world to neglect Christ. And you know what? That's their prerogative. It may be the trend of the world to neglect Christ at Christmas, but we who bear His name can get wrapped up in all of the hoopla, all of the busyness, all of the activities, and we need to remind ourselves of what, and more importantly, who we celebrate. Do you realize that we celebrate in just a few days what is literally the most amazing birth in human history, and it's all recorded for us in the Word of God. There are plenty of passages that we could go to that would reveal to us how Jesus was born. Some of you will read from Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Day or Christmas Eve. But I'd like to draw your attention to the text that's on our screen there, a text which explains not how Jesus was born, but why Jesus was born. It is my prayer that we become better appreciative of the biblical importance of His birth. And so we come to Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and we find that Jesus would be born in accordance with God's perfect timing. And we are also going to see in our text that there are actually two gifts that come to us with the coming of Christ, not just one. One resulted from the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, and that yielded the second gift, and we'll see that in a moment. So follow along in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, as we read our text. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir, then an heir through God." May God add His blessing to the study of this text. Let me put our text in the context, because we have not been studying the book of Galatians. These words were written by, of course, the Apostle Paul. He wrote these not just to a particular church, but to several churches that were scattered in the north central region of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and that region was called Galatia, hence the name of the book Galatians. Paul was writing primarily to address a single controversy. There were teachers in the area called Judaizers that had made their way into the churches that Paul started there, and these men were undermining the faith by insisting and teaching something that Paul didn't teach. They said, "You can believe in Jesus, and that's fine. Believe in the Jesus that Paul preached, but you yourself must do something else. You must follow the law. You must follow the ceremonial mandates of the Old Testament. You must be circumcised. You must make the sacrifices. You need to work to show yourself to God as one worthy of His salvation." These were teaching that these Old Testament ceremonial practices were still binding on the New Testament church. And so, in short, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was under attack. And Paul was being used to address these very concerns, to dispel these false teachings by writing this particular letter. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul identified the source of this false teaching of Christ plus one's work in the law. In Galatians 3, Paul restates that faith alone is all that's necessary for salvation and that the law is actually unable to save anyone. Did you know that there's nothing you can do routinely to save yourself? That's what the Judaizers taught, that if you do something repeated, is just reading your Bible every day save you? Does going to church every week save you? Makes the pastor happy, but it doesn't save you. What saves you is believing that Christ paid it all, that He did it all, and that He's come to change you from the inside out. But it's not based on your working. It's faith alone that is necessary for salvation. The law is unable to save anyone. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul wrote these words, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be." Now listen to what he writes, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." If there's something that you could do yourself that would yield righteousness, then that's the way God would have designed it. The law was meant, however, to lead a person to understand, I can't do this on my own. I'm unable to do this on my own. I need Christ. And so in chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified." How? By faith. Not by works, not by merits, not by what our hands have done, but by faith in Christ alone. That is how a person, Paul says, becomes a child of God. If we can get that verse up there. There it is. And then, going just a little bit further in verse 26, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. We need to remember all of this as we come to Galatians 4, because Paul is going to make this point, that if you are a son of God, you are only a son of God because of your link, because of your connection, because of your relationship with the Son of God. I have to ask you, you can run around and say that you belong to Jesus. You can call yourself a Big Mac too. That doesn't make you a Big Mac. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. The question I have for you that only you can answer in your heart of hearts is, I know Christ is in me. I have seen Christ in me. My life reflects Christ in me. And if any of those questions or any of those responses are in the negative, well, you have a problem. Because it's only as we have faith in the Son of God and what He has done for us that we become the sons of God, that we do the things that the family does. I asked on Thursday night, some of you have family traditions. Some of you do some very traditional things at Christmas time. Some of you do some weird things at Christmas time. But they're your traditions. It's what the family does. And you might bring others into that family. Maybe you have, through marriage, or maybe through just somebody having a need to be connected with a family. And guess what? You make them do the same things that your family does at Christmas time. If you are a son of God, you will do the things that the sons of God do and have always done. There's nothing to add. We might ask then, how is it that belief in Christ and what He alone accomplished on the cross is sufficient for us? How can we put all of our hope into that one thing, that Christ has set us free from the power and penalty of sin, as well as making obedience to an Old Testament law, Old Testament practices, as unnecessary? We find the answer to these questions in our text, and the reason why Christ alone is sufficient is this: because God, in His perfect timing, brought to mankind two gifts that result in true freedom and true life. If you possess these two gifts, I promise you, you have freedom and life. If you do not possess these two gifts, because they go together, it's kind of like, you ever get one of those presents that says batteries not included and you didn't have batteries for them? What a drag is that? A lot of people come and say, I'll receive the gift of Christ. They don't receive the second gift. And guess what? They don't belong to Him. So we're going to see what these two gifts are. The first gift you're very familiar with. The second one you know, but may be apt to forget. Let's begin with the first gift found in verses 4 and 5 where we see that God sent forth His Son. A tremendous statement made there, that God of glory, the God of creation, the God who put the universe into existence, sent to this tiny little blue dot His own Son. When did He do this, according to our text? But when the fullness of time came. An extraordinary statement that God had put together the perfect time in which to send forth His Son. The key word in that statement is fullness, and it means the state of being filled up. That which is filled up. It carries the idea of being complete, of being absolutely full or fulfilled in the state, in some kind of state. You might think of a glass which is in which you are pouring iced tea. When the tea gets to the top of the glass, what do you say? It is full. It is filled up to the top. It is in a state of fullness. Now, your goal is to do what? Unfill it by drinking it. But what is the state of completion in our text? We say when the fullness, something had come to its complete and utter end, what is completed in our text? And it says the fullness of what? Of time. An interesting phrase. In the Greek, the word here is chronos, from which we get our English word chronology. And what is a chronology? A chronology, beloved, is an orderly sequence of events. A happens, then B happens, then C happens. You understand that. The text is telling us that when God sent His Son into the world, He did so, listen, according to a very orderly sequence of events. That it wasn't just by chance. It wasn't that God said, oh, maybe this is a good time. I think I'll thrust my Son into history at this point. When did He plan to send His Son? You know, in eternity past. He planned it for this very moment in time, an orderly sequence. It wasn't by chance that these things took place. The coming of Jesus was at the perfect time. What made it so perfect? Stop to think about this truth. That before the world was even called into existence by the voice of God, before God ever uttered the words, "Let there be light," before any of that, God had already planned and orchestrated, you ready for this? This birthday. How many of you have ever planned a big birthday party for someone? I mean a big birthday bash, right? Some of you have done it. Maybe you plan a big event. I know we plan a big event for my in-law's 50th wedding anniversary and all the planning, everything that went into it. I mean, that's not something, it was great to do, but it's not something you want to do all the time. Here God planned this big birthday in eternity past. And you know what? That centuries before, God had been giving humanity the little details. That from the very first couple, and I'm going to show this to you, that from the very first couple, God began to reveal, guess what? I'm planning on sending my Son to you someday. The birthday bash was being planned. I love it. Through the prophets of Israel, the details were being revealed. And to those who would believe the Scriptures, they would all come to know this truth based on this text, that Jesus came at the perfect time. And let me show you some of the five ways in which we know that Jesus came at the perfect time. There may be more, but I just want to reveal to you, how do we know Jesus came at the fullness, at the perfect time? Well, a few reasons. First, Jesus came in connection with perfect promises. Do you know that God didn't just say in eternity past, someday I'll send forth my Son? He had it all worked out, and He began, as I said, to reveal those details in the Scriptures. We can follow a line from Genesis, from the book of Genesis, right into that little town of Bethlehem, and know that God promised that Jesus would come at the perfect time. Let me give you these. We're going to run through these very quickly. There was a promise made to Adam and Eve. Actually, this is spoken to the serpent when he said, God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The promise that after the fall, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, that there would be one who would crush the serpent who so craftily deceived them. It's called the proto-evangelium, by the way, the first gospel promise that one would come to rescue and redeem Adam's race, and it would happen to be perfectly fulfilled in who? Jesus. Not only in there, but you're going to see several passages here in the book of Genesis. We have a promise made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Sounds like a great promise so far, but why is the promise being made? Here's in the next statement, "And in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And the question has to be asked, how did Abraham bless all of the nations of the earth? Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this promise. How about this promise made to Jacob? Very similar, because it's a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant. God speaking to Jacob, he says, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Again, one through Jacob's line would become the blessing to all the peoples on the face of the earth. Perfectly fulfilled in whom? How about a promise concerning Judah? In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." A promise that people would be coming to Judah and paying homage to him and being obedient to him. And who is the ruler from the tribe of Judah to whom one day every knee will bow? Jesus, perfectly fulfilled in him. Moving to the book of Deuteronomy, we have a promise made to Moses. God speaking to Moses saying, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." The promise of a prophet like Moses being raised up to lead the people, perfectly fulfilled in whom? Jesus. How about to David? A promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. Verses 12 and 13, "When your days are completed, you shall lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The angel Gabriel would make a dramatic entrance into some dark little room in which a Hebrew teenage girl would be found, and he would say that this one who would be conceived in you will sit on the throne of your father David. Perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. A promise made through Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7 verses 14 and chapter 9 verse 6, we read there that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Perfectly fulfilled in Christ, even by the testimony of the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Both of those promises fulfilled in Jesus. And one more from the Old Testament. I said from Genesis all the way into a little town called Bethlehem. And we read in Micah chapter 5, 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." A promise identifying the very place where the promised Messiah would be from, perfectly fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, in the person of Jesus. We could go on and on, and you don't want me to, so I'm going to stop there with some of these promises. But we see that God was revealing that Jesus would come at the perfect time, in the perfect place, according to God's perfect word. So he came according to the perfect promises. But second reason we see, not only were the promises perfectly fulfilled, but do you realize that the political climate of the world was also perfect? This would be our next point, second point. There we go. Jesus came in connection with perfect promises. Jesus came in the perfect political climate. You might say, well, what does this matter? It matters greatly. We know that Jesus was born about 4 BC, and if you don't know why he was born about 4 BC, you can come talk to me later. But he was born at about 4 BC, and the world was ruled at that time by whom? Do you know? The Romans. The Romans. The perfect political climate for his coming. How can I say that? If Jesus had come just a few hundred years before, or even a few hundred years after this, the political climate of the world was such that it may not have worked out at all for Jesus to be born where he was to be born at all. But at this moment in history, there was political stability and security. History refers to the particular time in which Jesus was born as the Pax Romana, which means what? The peace of Rome. And how did Rome keep the peace? Please, everybody, play nice. They had what were called centurions scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and it was peace through military force. By the strong arm of Rome, there was no upheavals, no uprisings. Anything that ever threatened Rome was brutally squashed. And while there was fear of the Romans, that fear kept the peace. And as a result of this peace, the Romans developed a very highly sophisticated transportation system throughout the Roman Empire. Some of those routes, by the way, are still being used today that were created at the time of Christ. Why is this important? Well, after Christ would come, how would the gospel spread? Through these very transportation systems that were developed by the perfect political system of the time. His followers would use those roads to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and in the absence of political fear, the gospel could be spread. Third, not only were their promises perfectly fulfilled, not only was there a perfect political climate, but there was also the perfect religious climate. Did you know that religion played a part in all of this? What do I mean by the perfect religious climate? Well, for the Jews, much had taken place since the last prophet Malachi prophesied in 400 BC. What had happened? By this time, do you know, all of the books of the Old Testament had been put in the canon. What we would know as the Old Testament was all put together. It was all understood to be the religious book of the Jews. And the Jews had become at this time very interested in theology. They were very interested at this time in angels, in the resurrection, in life after death, the coming of the kingdom, and the coming of Messiah. During those 400 years preceding the coming of Christ, the Jews developed a number of divisions among themselves, and you've heard of some of these divisions called the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Samaritans, the Zealots, the Herodians, and more. It's kind of like the denominations that we have today. They all shared some common characteristics, but they had their own, we might say, idiosyncrasies. But the result of all of these factions was it created within the people the understanding that something was wrong, something was missing. Religion wasn't answering all of the questions. Additionally, the Jews established at this time what we know as synagogues, wherever they settled in the Roman Empire. And why would the synagogues become important? Because it would become the very meeting place where the Christians would spread the gospel. Do you begin to see why this was the perfect time? Perfect political climate, perfect religious climate. But do you realize that even this religious climate was perfect for the Gentiles too, because the Romans were, you know, polytheist, believing in many gods, but there were so many people at the time of Christ in the first century believing that Something's just not right. There's all these gods and we can't seem to please any of them, and no one knows how to really approach God in any way. And they began to realize the emptiness of their worship, and it resulted, how do we know this? Because we have the book of Acts telling us that the Gentiles became open to receive the gospel. Oh, that we would pray that the people of Northwest Arkansas, that your neighbors, that your families, God, would you open their hearts to the reality of the gospel? Because that's what God did in this perfect time. But there's a fourth thing in addition to all of these. We also have the perfect social climate for the coming of Christ. We said there was the Pax Romana, the peace of God, the peace of the peoples through the iron arm of Rome, and yet there were tensions as well between Rome and Israel, which would culminate in 70 AD. Christ had already been dead for about, or resurrection and ascension for about 40 years. In 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. It would be through now the Roman persecution of 70 AD of not only the Jews, but also of the Christians that did what? Scattered them to the ends of the earth so that they might do what? Preach the gospel. And there's a fifth thing. Again, all of this by God's design according to His perfect time. Fifth, and this is a very significant thing just to remind you of, God's fullness of time. Do you know the language of the Roman Empire was all the same? It was called Koine Greek. That's K-O-I-N-E, Koine Greek. It's common Greek. It was the official language of the Roman Empire. All of these different cultures, do you realize that you could start in northern Africa and you could travel up through Israel and Palestine, you could go through Asia Minor, and you could go all the way west through Rome, all the way out to Spain, and you could speak to anybody one language, Koine Greek. Why would that be significant? Well, it's significant for a couple of reasons. Again, this is all God's perfect timing, but because of that, do you realize that the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, was translated into Greek around 170 BC? That was the common language because there were Jews that couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. So they translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek. Well, how did that help everybody? Everybody spoke Koine Greek, so anybody could read the Old Testament scriptures. They could read about the coming of Christ. And who used the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Bible? The New Testament writers. And even Jesus quoted from it. This, beloved, is the fullness of time into which God sent His Son. It was the perfect time. And by brief application, let me just remind you that if God has planned this kind of chronology for His Son, do you not realize that He has promised the same for you? That your days are, this sounds pretty rough, your days are numbered, your days are ordained for you, that God has a perfect chronology and you can trust Him. So Jesus came at the perfect time, but let me remind you of the second overall point, that Jesus came as the perfect person. That Jesus came as the perfect person. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. I'd like to make note of these descriptions of the perfect characteristics of the one whom God sent. First of all, would you know what made Jesus perfect is His deity. Do you know what made Jesus perfect is the fact that He was fully God. You read that statement, Paul was purposeful. God sent forth His Son, the one who is of the order of God. May I remind you that the phrase Son of God doesn't mean that He's less than God. It means He's of the very order of God. As the Son of God, being of the very order of God, Jesus possessed the very nature and characteristics of His Father. And we see the deity of this perfect person in the words of Jesus in John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and My Father are one. Jesus is perfect God. That's what makes Him perfect. He's God. But second, Jesus is perfect not just because He's God, but Jesus is the perfect person because of His perfect humanity. Well, where do we get that in our text? Notice He's fully man. The next phrase, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The Greek term is gynekos, a term which distinguishes human gender, and it literally should be translated born of an adult female, born of a human female. In other words, a human being, a woman, gave birth to God's Son. Figure that one out. By the way, it is imperative that you believe in the virgin birth to be a believer. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. The fact that he was God's Son reveals the deity of Jesus. The fact that he was born of a woman reveals the humanity of Jesus. And here's the marvelous wonder of God actually becoming man. And the man Jesus continued to be God. We call this in theological terms, I know you all came here for a seminary discussion, but we call it the hypostatic union. And I can give you this teaser. You're going to hear about the hypostatic union tonight. And you're going to love it, okay? So come back tonight and you'll hear about the hypostatic union. But you say, what is that? The hypostatic union is 100% God, 100% man, united perfectly and eternally forever in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a marvel. How do you figure that one out? We wouldn't make it up. I mean, man doesn't make that kind of stuff up because we don't understand it. But that's what God reveals in His Word. But there's a third characteristic revealing the perfect person. Not only is He God, not only is He man, but the third thing that made Jesus perfect was His perfect obedience. Notice how verse 4 ends there, stating that Jesus was born under what? Under law. Back some 14 centuries earlier, God gave His law to His people through Moses. God's law revealed something about God. It revealed God's glory. It revealed to the people how they could reflect God's glorious character and nature to the world if they perfectly kept the law, if they lived under His law. But we know that Israel failed. They could not keep that law. However, Jesus did keep it. He did not fail. Jesus was born under the law, but He kept it perfectly. He entered the world as a Jew. Jesus lived under that law, keeping the laws by a righteous life, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law established by God, something that not one sinful human man has ever been able to do for himself. So we see this perfect Jesus possessing these three traits. Jesus had to be divine in order to make His sacrifice of infinite value. Jesus had to be human since it was human beings who sinned and a human being had to bear the penalty of sin. And Jesus had to be born under the law, for it was the law of God that sinners had violated and it was the righteousness of that law that needed to be upheld. And we begin to see why Jesus came to fulfill all of these things for us. He came at the perfect time. He came as the perfect person, but there's one more thing that made the coming of Jesus perfect. He came for the perfect purpose. He came for the perfect purpose. In verse 5, we see this. Now, I want to go back just for a moment. In verse 4, notice it says that God sent forth His Son. The verb there, to send forth, means to send out for a purpose, to send on a mission. In verse 5, what is that mission? It's told us God sent His Son on a mission. God gave His Son a purpose, and that mission is in verse 5, fulfilled so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Two key purposes. Do you see them? Why did God send His Son Jesus? Why should you be celebrating Jesus in a few days here? What should you be telling your family? Why did He come? He came, beloved, for two reasons. Did you catch them? First, to redeem, and second, to give you something that you might receive. He gave you something, He redeems you from something, and then He gives you something to receive. And let me unfold that for you. First, we are told that Jesus came to do the work of redemption. We already noted how Jesus was born under the law in verse 4, but this was in order that He might, as our text says, redeem those who are under the law. How many of us are under the law? Every one of us. Every one of us, whether we were a follower of the Old Testament or not, the law, here's the law that's written upon the very hearts and minds of every human being but has been scarred by sin. The word redeem in our text literally means to buy up, literally to purchase something back. I came across one definition of redeem, and it says this: to recover by payment of a price from a power, from the power of another. And it raises the question, from whose power did Christ set us free? To whom were we slaves? Do you know that there are passages that tell us we were slaves to the devil? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. But here Paul refers to those who were enslaved to the law. You're a slave to the law. You're bound to its penalty. He says that Christ died to redeem those under the law. He came to save those who are under the wrath of God. We say it all the time. For all have what? Sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. That's God's law. You fall short of His glory. He wants you to be glorious. You were created to be a glorious reflection of Him. You were created to speak of Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to know Him, and to make Him known. And none of us do that of our own natural state. We fall short of that glory that makes us sinners. And we say it, and we're so familiar with it, we don't really grasp the horror of it. For the wages of sin is death. Let's just think about that for a moment. The penalty for being a sinner is eternal separation from God, enduring the eternal wrath of God because you won't glorify God in your own being. Jesus came to buy you back from that. We should have a Baptist moment here. Amen, hallelujah, something like that. We needed to be saved from the wrath of God that comes from our disobedience to God's stated standard of behavior. Some of you might not have thought of God's law as being a master that enslaves people, but that's what the Scriptures teach. We're all born with a sin nature. We're all born with this inclination to do anything, choose anything other than God and what He desires. It is this very sin nature that makes us believe something, that the world exists for us. Do you know where you begin to first see this attitude that the world exists for us? In babies. A baby has no clue that there's anything else except him or herself. Everything revolves around him or herself. Beloved, that's part of this very sin nature. Isn't it interesting you do not have to teach a toddler to be upset when his friend takes away his toy? You should be upset with that little Billy because he took away your toy. No, what does little Billy do? He either cries or he beats his friend up with a stick or something. And we don't teach them that. You don't say, hey, take this stick and beat your friend up for taking your toy. Where does that all come from? It comes from this inclination, this sinful nature that is in us. It's in our nature to be mad. It's in our nature to retaliate. It's in our nature, by the way, we get older and we control ourselves, but it's in our nature then to do what I call, we simply justify our sinful behavior. Do you do that as adults? As adults, it's in our nature to justify our sinful behavior. If we are late for an appointment, we can convince ourselves we have the right to drive over the speed limit. We can break the law to get to our destination because, well, I'm late and it's important that I get there. Do you ever do stuff like that? Is that sin? Yeah, we justify it. And we feel pretty good. All of a sudden, we're going down the road and we're doing 60 miles an hour because I'm going to get there on time. 60 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you see a sign and it says 35. What do? Maybe you ignore it. But if there's a police officer just a little bit down, you're not going to ignore it for long, are you? You realize when you see that sign, it represents a master. That master is the law. Now, there's a huge difference between God's moral law and a speed sign. I may obey the speed sign even if I grumble about it. Oh, 35 miles an hour, I'm going to be late. I don't want to get a ticket. So you grumble and complain. And you know what? The police officer doesn't care if you grumble and complain about the speed as long as you what? Keep the speed limit. You start grumbling and complaining about what God desires of you though and you have a big problem. Because that's what God's going after. He's not so much concerned about the outward obedience, although that should follow if your heart says, you know what, God says 35 miles an hour, I'm going 35 miles an hour with joy. I'm so glad God created that law for me. Obedience to God's law is not about outward actions, but inward attitude. Our obedience to God is to be a reflection of our love for God and for others. And that's where the sin problem enters in. Because, beloved, as sinners, we do not naturally love God, and we do not naturally love others. Who do we naturally love? Ourselves. Do not try to convince yourself otherwise. The Bible says that until the Spirit of Christ enters our lives, we are literally at war with God. Yes, yeah, some of you are passive about it, and so you think, well, I'm okay because I'm not out there, you know, making faces at God and shaking my fist at God. Hey, indifference to God is just as sinful to Him as somebody who says, I don't believe there's a God. And I shake my fist at God. I don't know how you can shake your fist at God if you don't believe in Him, but that's what they do. Our sin nature drives us to use God and others to get what we want out of life. As we are exposed to God's Word, we encounter those spiritual road signs that remind us that we are breaking the law. And as try as we might, we constantly find ourselves going 60 in God's 35 mile per hour speed zone. The problem is not the law, because the law is good. It's there for a reason. The problem is where? In you. Sometimes you just, you know, some of you break civil laws just because you can. Do you know you break moral laws because you can? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to act. And we justify by saying, well, that's some preacher telling me that. That's some parent telling me that. That's this Yahoo on the end of the corner telling me that I need to live by a certain way. No, it's not. Those are the road signs telling you, pleading with you, come to God, come to Jesus. This is why He was sent, to redeem you from those pathetic attempts to justify your sin. And yet that's where some of you find yourself today. The problem is within us because we're slaves to sin. But now, all of a sudden, according to our text, enter the gospel, the good news. What is the good news? I'm constantly trying to justify my sin. I'm constantly trying to cover my sin. I'm constantly trying to say, I'm okay without Jesus. Here's the good news. God sent forth His Son to redeem those under the law. Jesus came to recover by payment of price from the power of another. And what was the payment price? What did it cost the Son to redeem you, to purchase you, to redeem sinners like us? We find the answer back up in Galatians 3:13, where we read this, Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law, having become a curse for us, where it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here's the one who lived a perfect life. He came at the perfect time. Jesus came and gave Himself over to sinful men who did what to Him? Woohoo! We're glad you're here, Jesus. Open up your arms. Let us put some nails in those wrists and some nails in those feet and let us crucify you. And yet Jesus died in our place. That's where we deserve to be, taking upon Himself our curse, which is death. And then 3 days later, what did He do? He arose in glorious array. He rose from the dead. Beloved, that's why Jesus was sent forth by God to redeem you from the curse of the law, which you have broken. Every one of us has broken, so that you would now live for Him, that you would be enabled to live for Him. But there's a second perfect purpose for which God sent forth His Son Jesus, not only to redeem, but this is a glorious gift, is it not? To also have us receive the adoption as sons. Look at the second point, that Jesus did the work of adoption. It says right in our text that He came to redeem those under the law that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. Now, you all tell me, some of you have done this before. You thought, wouldn't it be great to be adopted by that ultra billionaire and just, you know, be his heir? You've thought about that. It would be cool, man, to have all that money at your... Wouldn't it be cool to be connected to somebody who had such a great inheritance to give? Jesus was sent forth that we might receive adoption as sons into God's family. The word for adoption in the Greek means this. It means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child to be henceforth treated and cared for as one owns child, including the complete rights of inheritance. This is a marvel of God unless it were stated here in God's Word, who could imagine that God would go to the trouble of formally, that He would go to this trouble of formally and legally making us who did not belong to Him any longer belong to Him. And He could say, you're going to have everything that I've given to my Son. We know that we do not deserve that. I hope you know that. But this is what we've been given. This is the gift that came to us with the coming of Christ. This is our identity in Christ. We are the redeemed of Christ. We are the adopted sons of God because of Christ. This is the standing of everyone who has received this gift the Father has sent, the gift of His Son. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? But what if I told you that there's more, that God has done more than just send you His Son? Do you believe me? That God has managed to somehow give us more than Jesus. Well, what's more than Jesus? Well, it's more of Himself. More of the Godhead Himself. And let's look at the second gift that I think is sometimes forgotten, and yet it says right here in our text that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, coming to redeem us, to give us this adoption. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the second gift, that God not only sent forth His Son at the perfect time, but God sent forth what? His Spirit. Because Jesus came, the Spirit would come. Look at verses 6 and 7. Again, because you are sons, if you've believed on Jesus, if He's redeemed you, if you are now the adopted ones, God has sent forth, same word is used in verse 4 when He sent forth His Son, the Spirit of His Son. It's important that we realize that the gift of the Spirit is inseparable from the gift of the Son. Paul would say in the book of Romans that no one calls Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. You cannot separate the Spirit of God from the Son of God. Just as God sent forth His Son, God has also sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And we know Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who came just days after Jesus ascended into heaven. And you see, the moment we become the sons of God by faith in the Son, we also receive what? The Holy Spirit. The second gift of Christmas, if you would say it that way. And where is the Spirit? Interestingly enough, God sent the Spirit of Christ into where? Our hearts. It says right there in our text that the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, resides in our hearts. You have the Son, you have the Spirit of His Son living in you. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it. He said this, "The Son of God came to dwell in human flesh for us in order that He might come to dwell in us by His Spirit." Jesus became flesh so that now He could send forth His Spirit to live in our flesh. I know that I'm running long, but there are just a few more things I'd like to share here that we might appreciate more the gift of the Holy Spirit. So For with the Spirit in our hearts, there are two blessed privileges I'd like to show you here. First, we are told that we are actually, in verse 6, the sons of God. Let me remind you that because of this perfect Christmas gift, we have been adopted. We belong to the family of God. We have been given all the rights and privileges that go with it. Have you ever been to somebody's house or maybe a family reunion? I've done this a few times, been invited to something. I remember being at a funeral once, and I didn't know the people very well. I got asked to do this, and they wanted to take some pictures because all the family was there. They said, "Come over here, Pastor. We want you in the picture." That's all these family and cousins, and I'm like, "Who am I? I don't fit. I don't fit in this picture. There's something wrong because I don't really fit here." And I don't know if they're just being courteous or they really wanted me in the picture, but have you ever felt that way? Like you're the outsider in those kind of situations? Do you realize that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that we who believe in Jesus Christ are no longer the outsiders? And when Jesus says, "Come in here, I want you to be in the picture," we should be saying, "Yeah, obviously, I'm one of the children." Because what do all the children do when they say, "It's time to take a picture"? "Yoo! Let's make ugly faces," and all, you know, they're all excited about it. what are some of these rights and privileges we have as being the sons of God? There's a couple listed in our text. They're said very interestingly in two words, Abba, Father. For one, we have intimacy with God. Look again at verse 6. Because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, first of all, what? Abba. Crying Abba on our behalf. You know, what's interesting to me here, if you haven't noticed this, who is the one crying Abba Father? It's not me. It's the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in my heart cries out. The word cry there in the Greek is a strong word. It speaks of shouting. It speaks of screaming. It speaks of exclaiming or crying out. And what does the Spirit exclaim in our hearts? What is He crying out? I hope I can get a little bit animated with this. He's screaming the words, Abba Father! He's trying to get you to understand. You can call Him Abba and Father. And it's kind of interesting because for some of us that may seem a bit redundant, but there's obviously something special about these two terms. The word Abba is the Aramaic word that little children would use when they come up to their daddy. It's the way that they would say daddy instead of dad or father. When a little child says daddy, it's a whole different term. And God says, if the Spirit is in your heart, you love to call the Father, Daddy. It's the same word Jesus used. Did you know that? Jesus used the word Abba. When did He use it? When He's a toddler? I don't know, because we're not got a lot of recording there of what's going on. You know where Jesus used the word Abba? In the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to the cross, we often miss this because we're more concerned about what Jesus said at the end of this particular verse. Let me read the verse. We'll put it on the screen. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. This is what Jesus said. Abba, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. How many of you are very familiar with the end of that verse? How many of you could have told me He began that statement with the words, Abba, Father? Because we get stuck on the end. But here is Jesus crying out, Daddy! And it's the Spirit in our text that cries out, Daddy! In our hearts, enabling us to cry the same. Do you realize Paul would get at this very point in Romans chapter 8, verse 15? I'll put that on the screen here. At Romans 8, 15, Paul says, For you have not received a spirit of what? Slavery. We've talked about that. We've been redeemed by the Son sent forth, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which, who's crying out now? We cry out, Abba, Father. Beloved, we have intimacy and communication with God because He has sent us the gift of His Son. And in the sending of His Son, He also sent forth to us His Spirit. His Spirit cries, Daddy, in our hearts. And if we really belong to Jesus, what will we cry? Daddy. And we miss that intimacy. Some of you are not going to Christ and coming to God with a sense of intimacy. It means you haven't received the gift. But there's a second privilege that comes from the Spirit. Not only do we have this intimacy, but we have what I believe is a statement of assurance, because the Spirit, by the Spirit, we call God Abba, but we also call Him what? Father. God is our Father, a more formal term. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit gives us an assurance that God is our Father, that God is our protector and our provider. You know that I cannot give anyone assurance of salvation in this room, but the Spirit of Christ can and does. If you know that with joy and with true heart, you cry out with the Spirit in you, Abba, Daddy, my protector, my provider, my Father. Sadly, there are too many people who think they have assurance of salvation when they do not. They have convinced themselves they are part of God's family not because of trusting in Christ to change them, but because they prayed a prayer, or because they joined a church, or because Grandpa was a preacher. And the only question I have for you from this point is this. Does the Spirit of Christ cry out in your heart, Abba, Father? Does your life have the family resemblance of the Son of God? Beloved, if you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ will, not might, will reveal to you that you are a son of God, using the Word of God to confirm it. And some of you may lack that assurance today. And let me tell you something. Go to the Word of God. Go to a book like 1 John and read it from beginning to end. John says, "For these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." As you go to the Word of God, pray that the Spirit of God would reveal to you, would show you the reason why you lack this assurance of sonship. It may be that you are not yet a son. He may take away your lack of assurance by revealing to you that you are a son. That's why you must go to Him. That's why you must be in the Word. You stop reading the Word of God. I promise you, you will stop having any evidence of assurance of salvation. You can convince yourself you're saved, but you have no assurance you're saved if you're not in the Word of God, because God uses the Word to confirm it. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. But there's a second privilege that comes out of this. Not only do we have this assurance, but we also, the end of verse 7, or in verse 7, we are heirs of God. Can you imagine? Just think of that statement for a moment. What does God own? Does He really? Does He own everything? Does He own New York City? Does He own Rogers, Arkansas? Does He own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Does He own the entire universe? Does He possess everything what do we say? The little song. He's got the whole world in His hand. Now don't go off singing that song in Chinese or something. Beloved, we are heirs of God. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. Before Christ, what were you? A slave. In Christ, what are you? A son. Every one of you, before you came to Christ, you were a slave. Some of you may still be slaves. Everybody starts off as a slave. Belief in Christ changes you, converts you to being a son. Our position used to be that of slave, now it is that of son. And with the position of being a son of God comes the great possession. We are heirs, it says. The word heirs means to be a receiver. An heir is one who's entitled to receive something. Kind of sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? But just what is to be received? Find the answer to that. Paul, in a very parallel statement in Romans 8:17, said this, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." It's kind of a weird inheritance, isn't it? What did you get for Christmas? Suffering and glory. It's okay to have the first if you know you're getting the second. It's an odd inheritance, but it's the very inheritance Jesus received. Do you know Jesus received suffering first? And then what did God do? Highly exalted Him and gave Him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, yes, you will suffer some. You may suffer a lot. I would say that probably most of us in here, comparatively to other Christians of other generations, will suffer very little. But we will suffer. We suffer with all sorts of effects of sin. I get up in the morning and I have to search for my glasses because sin has messed up my eyes. Some of us will die of cancer because sin has wrecked our bodies. Some of us will be hurt and taken out of this world because of the evil that's out there. We may suffer, but we look forward to a greater glory. We glory in Christ. Let me close with just two questions. First is this. Have you received The first gift that the Father sent forth, the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we speak of it all the time, but I want you to really think about, have I received Jesus? If you have, then remember that you are royalty, that you are a member of God's family. But also remember that if you have received the first gift sent forth from God, then you also have the second gift sent forth from God, the gift of the Spirit of Christ. I would ask you that at this time of Christmas that you thank the Lord for these two gifts. The second question I would ask you is this. Not just have you received the first gift, but I would ask you, are you experiencing what the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, offers? What does He offer? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires, the lusts of the flesh. Is your life reflecting the dwelling presence of the Spirit? But what did He actually offer? I kind of got off the text there and then come back to our text. What does He offer? He offers you intimacy with God. You can call Him Daddy. He offers you the assurance of sonship. You can call Him Father. And all of this came to humanity in general in the fullness of time. It's already happened. We're reading about Jesus having already come. We read about Jesus having already died on the cross. We read of Jesus having already ascended into heaven. We read of Jesus having already sent His Spirit. And all that's left for us until Jesus comes again, all that's left for you is to answer the question, have you received the Spirit of Christ? Has the fullness of time come to you specifically in the present time? This is God's perfect timing. We still exist in God's perfect timing. And His gifts, how many of you remember the gifts that you got for Christmas last year? Nobody raised their hand. I was ready. How many of you remember Christmas gifts from 5 years ago? Especially the kids, they won't remember from 5 years ago. How long ago did God give this gift? Some 2,000 years ago, and it's the gift that keeps on giving. It's the gift that will always be a blessing. This is God's perfect timing, and these are God's perfect gifts, and I'm asking you to receive them. I'm asking you to believe them. I'm asking you to speak of them. I'm asking you to remember that this is why Jesus came. That you would be saved, that you would walk by the Spirit of Christ and rejoice in intimacy with God, and that you would experience that assurance of God. Let us close in prayer. Father God, thank You for the privilege it is to come to a text like this and to be just amazed by the outstanding work that You've accomplished. You sent forth Your Son. You sent forth Your Spirit. You have given us the hope of salvation. You have given us the adoption into Your family. You have given us intimacy with You. You have given us assurance in You if we will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we thank You for these gifts. We pray that our lives would be continually transformed by the reality that we possess these gifts if we are in Christ. For anyone who is doubting these things, for anyone who is unsure of these things, I pray that You would speak to their hearts. By Your Spirit, would You pour Yourself within them so that they might cry out today, Abba, Father, that they may call upon the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and be truly saved, that they would confess, that they would repent, that they would come into the realization that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world so that they may no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again for their sake. And so, Father God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and the gift of Your Spirit. Amen.